Well, it was her 30th birthday this week. I don't know if you spotted it. It was the 30th anniversary of the Sinclair Spectrum. Now, that's going to mean almost nothing to half the room. My wife laughs at the first computer that I had. It wasn't actually a Sinclair Spectrum. It was even older than that. It was called a ZX81. And I think, oh, there you go. There is a picture of said computer. It was a small black plastic device, much smaller than that. It didn't have a proper keyboard. It was just a flat plastic sheet. It was supposed to be touch sensitive, but it was actually thump sensitive. It's probably a better description. It didn't have a screen. You plugged it into the TV. So at the end of the school day, I got in, and you know, it was obligatory to watch the Blue Peter and the Magic Roundabout. But as soon as that was over, and there's no neighbours in those days, as soon as that was over, plug the computer into the back of the TV, and away you went. The TV, the picture it displayed was frankly disappointing. It had 32 pixels along the top and 22 pixels down the side in a kaleidoscopic array of two colours, black and white. Well, in my pocket is another small black computer. It doesn't have a proper keyboard either. It's smaller than the ZX81, so even less visually significant, but its memory is 16 million times the memory of the ZX81. It has a screen with literally 900 times the number of pixels. And it has more than 16 million colours on the screen. And when someone downloads this sermon in 10 years' time, they'll laugh about the iPhone that's in my pocket. Things become obsolete, don't they? We're programmed by our culture to scoff at things which are old, to ridicule things which are obsolete. And that's really the nature of the coverage this week, to laugh at something which was so old-fashioned. And isn't it the case, when we come to the Old Testament, that we sometimes have that tendency too? It's hard to see God at work in the Old Testament and to think anything other than there are plans that are going wrong, that plan A is hitting the buffers. But as we've gone through the last few weeks in this evening service, we've seen how God doesn't waver, does he, from the plan that he's set in place. It's his one and his only plan to rescue his people, the true Israel. And we ourselves can take great comfort even now from this message, which isn't obsolete, which is still true to us today. The plan never dates, does it? Well, on our journey through 1 and 2 Samuel, and tonight we get to 1 Kings, we've been looking at Israel's transition from, well, originally a family, into a nation, and then into a kingdom. We had at the start, didn't we, Samuel, he was the reluctant kingmaker. He wasn't at all convinced that having a king was a good idea. He was sceptical about the way Israel wanted to be ruled. He was sceptical about the nation's motives. We've had Saul, he's Saul, the tall, dark, handsome one. We had Paul earlier, didn't we? And he's sort of so attractive to the people that they had to have him as their king, but whose fatal flaws turned to paranoia. And then we had David, the young man who we learned was a man after God's heart, who was blessed by the Spirit, grows into Israel's greatest king yet, the first great king, despite terrible crimes of deception and adultery and murder. They're all flawed. But throughout, we've seen God's plan rolling out. A plan which points to a time when a greater king will arrive, Jesus himself. And tonight we come Well, we come to the fourth of those characters in this series, Solomon. And if the two previous kings can be said to be charismatic, that's Saul and David, Solomon is the first dynastic king of Israel. Solomon is only king by dint of the fact that he is David's son. The others had some kind of gifts or qualities that made them attractive. And he arrives at the start of 1 Kings in what's basically a bloodbath and a bit of political engineering by Bathsheba, his mother. And she recognizes, as a matter of faith, that Solomon is indeed the chosen one, and she rallies behind him and ensures that he is installed as king in accordance with God's wishes. Now, at this point, I'm probably guilty of doing what my dad did when we used to go hill walking, and that's sort of calling the summit too soon, because I think 3 or 4 weeks ago I said that the pinnacle of Old Testament kingship was David. But Solomon, he takes Israel to another level. David has conquered the nations around. Solomon is responsible for securing the nations' wealth, frankly. We read that in the earlier chapters of 1 Kings that he puts in place this very strong administrative structure that means that Israel functions as a mature nation. But more than that, it actually wins over the surrounding nations and becomes a hub of trade and commerce in the eastern Mediterranean. It's phenomenally successful. He opens up these trade routes and wealth flows into the nation. And the result, well, the result is frankly a very happy population. Here's what it says in chapter 4. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdom from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. Those countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. This is Israel at its greatest extent, extending from almost down to Egypt right up to the Euphrates. It's a great time, and of course the population are happy. Now on top of that, the land is theirs. So we've heard in that particular passage that they're numerous as the sand on the seashore. The land is theirs, and we ought to be thinking that that rings bells. That reminds us of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God gave that he would bless Abraham's descendants. So we're right to ask at this point, has the covenant been fulfilled? On top of that, at this point, we might remember as well that God made a covenant with David and a promise to David. There was a promise that David's son would build a house for God, and his throne would then be established forever. Remember what it said back in 1 Samuel 7. Richard took us through the other week. When your days are over, this is to David, God speaking to David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the kingdom forever. Well, the temple has just been finished and dedicated in chapter 8, just in the chapter before the one that we have read. So the signs are very promising, aren't they? But you know, tonight's passage is significant. And it's why we've gone to it, to get an insight into the life of Solomon. It's a pivotal moment in his life. It's a hinge between two phases of Solomon's life. It starts, look, with a vision. Look at verse 2. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The first vision in chapter 3 was the one where Solomon, if you remember, he asked for wisdom. And the Lord said, that's such a great thing to ask for. I'm going to give you riches as well. But this second appearance is a covenant declaration. And we'll look as we go along at what God says in the declaration. We'll notice that it contains two conditions for God's blessing and three conditions for God's curse. And we might ask why that matters to us today. Well, the fact is that God's standards do not change. His requirements don't change. But for us, it's true, isn't it, that the settings of our life change every moment of every hour of every day. And we won't be able to live a solid Christian life unless we fully understand what that means. Events, good and bad, can end up knocking us off course. I came out of the house this evening, 5:45, to discover that the car had a puncture. And what goes through your head when something goes out of control? How does that make you feel? What do you reach for at that moment? We hear news of a sick relative and ask why. We get a compliment, even good things, and we start to believe our own PR. We have a sense of entitlement that sometimes to feel angry or upset, and we become bitter and selfish. We make a false accusation. These things are small things, possibly, but they can add up to put us in a bad place. In short, we each have tendencies like Solomon, because we are sinners like him. And we'll see that in the account of Solomon, how that, if it's left unchecked, leads to disaster. Well, let's start by looking at chapter 9 here, at the conditions for God's blessing. The conditions for God's blessing. And we've heard them before, actually. They're an echo of Deuteronomy 28, when God sets out his covenant to his people, Israel. They are conditional. That is, the terms of the promise will only be satisfied if the other party keeps their side of the bargain. Israel has to act right, or in this case, Solomon has to act right. That's the nature of the conditions for blessing here given to Solomon. So where are the conditions here? Well, they're marked by the if and the then in this passage. Going back to the computer, if you wanted to do anything on the ZX81, you had to type the program into the computer. Incredibly. And you used a language called BASIC. Now, it was a great name for it because it was basic. You couldn't do very much with it. One of the first things that you do, one of the only things that you could do if you're a young lad, was to type a simple screen program that filled the screen with numbers. The way you do that is you start with a zero, you add one to it, and you tell the computer to print that number on the screen. And then check if the number is less than 10. Then go back and add 1 to it. If the number is less than 10, then go back and add 1 to it. Are you following? The key bit is the if-then loop. I think the romance of computing has gone forever. That's it now. Well, look out for the if-then loop. Let's read verses 4 to 5. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, well, then, should be in there, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man or a successor on the throne of Israel. So there are two conditions. First, walk in the sight of God faithfully, with integrity of heart, like David. And secondly, do all God commands and observe his decrees and laws. Walk and do. Well, if Solomon does these things, then he will be blessed. God points out that he has a model, Solomon. His father, David, verse 4. There was a godly man of true faith. Remember, the Spirit of God was upon him from the moment of his anointing. As a shepherd boy, aged just maybe 16, in the fields near Bethlehem. He had been given faith by the grace of God at exactly the same time as the Spirit of God departed from Saul. That was an assurance that he was and would remain the Lord's, even through the most ugly incidents in his life. And there were some, weren't there? We saw that it was a matter of the heart. Do you remember? And it was about David's heart for God. That David's heart was what God looked at, actually, as he came down from the hillside to meet Samuel and his brothers. Solomon is to walk and he's to do. Now, of course, that division, it's slightly false, if you think about it, because integrity of heart and doing God's commands, well, they go together, don't they? They can't exist without the other. You and I will not be able to follow God's commands unless our heart is changed. And there's no evidence of a changed heart, is there, if there is no desire to observe God's laws and decrees? We know that. Well, now, at this point in 1 Kings, we can agree, I think, that it looks a cast iron certainty that Solomon is going to be the one. And by fulfilling the conditions, that's all he has to do, that the royal line of David will never fail or break. You shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel, God says. Surely he won't blow it. Well, secondly, notice that there are three conditions for God's curse. Three conditions for God's curse. They're warnings. And it's introduced with the but in verse 6. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then... The three conditions for curse, like the conditions for blessing, they're overlapping and they're interconnected. We can't miss the contrast with the conditions of blessing, which we've just read, can we? The first is, again, about how Solomon is positioned, as it were, with respect to God. God is giving the alternatives. He can walk before me, verse 4, in other words, in God's gaze, openly, or he can turn away from me, verse 6. And the second condition of curse, or the warning, is basically the opposite of the second of blessing. If you do not observe my commands and decrees. The third of those has no parallel in the first section, but is obvious if we stop and think about it. If Solomon has turned away from the one true God, then he will have decided to serve and worship other gods. That's the mistake of many atheists, actually, isn't it? There's no such thing as an atheist. We learn here that we either worship the one true God or other gods. It's a multiple choice, and there isn't a tick box for no God. That's not an option. And so, we see, if Solomon does these things, then what will happen? Then, God says, I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. It's a devastating outcome, isn't it? There's five or six terrible things which follow, six consequences. But remember, at this point, Israel is comfortable, it's happy, it's secure, it's prosperous. It's the closest thing to Eden since the fall. But God doesn't hesitate in warning Solomon that if he turns away from God, God will in turn cut his people off from the land he has given them and send them out, as it were, out from the garden, out from this Eden-like land that he's given them. And he will abandon his dwelling place with his people. No longer will he live with them. And the nation that has become so comfortable, so happy, so prosperous, so secure, will know public ridicule. And public disgust will be what they receive. And there's more. Israel's humiliation will be complete when the nations actually pass judgment on them. That's what we see in verse 9. Even the pagans will recognize what Solomon and the nation won't, that God was faithful even while they embraced other gods. And that's why the Lord has brought disaster on them. Even they will recognize the hand of God at work in this devastating act of abandonment. So that's the warning. That's the warning. I said this passage was a pivot or a hinge, but it's actually also a kind of fork in the road for Solomon. It's like two ways to live. Now, of course, I said at the start, we're on the top of the mountain, the pinnacle of the Old Testament. If you're on the top of the mountain, every step you take is down. And inevitably, somewhat, it's downhill all the way from now on. We'll soon learn that Solomon will choose badly and selfishly and idolatrously. And if we were to look back at the earlier chapters of 1 Kings, well, we'd actually have seen some warning signs back there. Warning signs of what was to come. Solomon, you see, he'd married an Egyptian. He built his kingdom and the palace on the back of slave labor. He took 7 years over the Lord's house, but he took 13 years over his own house. And he had horses. Horses? Well, Deuteronomy 17, anticipating a future king of Israel, bans the accumulation of horses. And what might be passed off as minor misdemeanors before chapter 9 are quickly revealed as fundamental flaws after it. We had a hint of that in the second half of the passage that was read. Solomon gets worse. It's like he's heard what God has said in chapter 9, but not listened. It's gone over his head or just gone right past him. The laws in Deuteronomy ban the taking of numerous wives. Solomon had 700 of them. And they were foreign women too, so there was intermarriage going on, which was specifically banned. And the trading nations who helped Solomon build the temple and do that to God's glory, well, they become objects of Solomon's cheating and injustice. And when the Queen of Sheba arrives later on, the wisdom which had dispensed so much justice and so much benefit to the people becomes a kind of party trick to show off how intelligent and how wise he is. And then there are even more horses. His sinful desires, where his heart is, well, like a cancer, they've kind of got hold of him. And so we read on this downward spiral the terrible words in chapter 11. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. And then verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he'd forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon, we read, did not keep the Lord's command. This great king, who did mighty works for the Lord, building the temple, establishing the nation, praying, in fact, the most extraordinary prayer in chapter 8, if you go back to that, he is undone. It is his sins which have led him to abandon his faith. Though he enjoyed God's blessing of wisdom, followed the desire of God to have a permanent dwelling with his people, though he prayed that great prayer, yet turning away from God rather than walking before him was increasingly the pattern of his life. They are sins of idolatry, exactly what God warns against in chapter 9. He is his own God. Pride takes over, or he seeks the approval of others, or he worships his pagan wives, or he amasses personal wealth at the expense of others. Other things crowd into his life and crowd out God. And sadly, we'll see in the history of Israel that Solomon sets the pattern now for a long line of kings to follow. Kings who will institutionalize idolatry, either listening to or corrupting the people with blasphemous acts against their faithful God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Prophets will rail against those kings, and the nation will be divided and then dragged into exile, just as the Lord warned. And so it's a bleak picture, isn't it? At the end of these, looking at these four characters, we find that Israel still needs a king to lead them, one worthy of the name king, who is incorruptible and pure, who walks before God and does what the Lord commands. To fulfill the promise to Abraham, it needs to be a king who can not just lead Israel, but the Gentiles, the whole world, and all of creation, actually. Well, of course, Jesus Christ is that king. And none can save but David's greater son, who sits even now on the throne of heaven. That's our hope. And that's still the hope of Israel. So Solomon stands as a warning for us. That's the main message about this story today. He is a warning against apostasy, against the falling away from faith, or the willful even rejection of God. Because the truth is that if a great king, apparently faith-filled and chosen by God, if he can falter and fail, then so can we. I talked about the everyday things at the start, about how a reaction to a small thing reveals a truth about our heart. Well, Solomon was utterly blind to those, and they were his downfall. Let me ask a difficult question tonight. Are you utterly ruthless with sin in your life? Do you flee from those things that will slowly corrupt you? I wonder how much do we watch for a kind of creeping love of safety and security, of money and of status? Do we stop to notice how our reaction to events shows something deeper about our position before God, whether we are walking before God or turning away from him? And remember that sin makes us both blind and foolish. If you can't see it, you might need to ask someone to look for it for you. Now that flags the problem. What's the answer? Richard Lovelace says this: only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day lives, they rely on their sanctification for justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. That sounds like a description of Solomon to me. He's relying on that first appearance of God that he'd received. He was relying on the outwardly religious acts which seemed to comply with the law. And he would have said he was flawed, but basically okay. Well, that attitude, it ended in apostasy, and Solomon was lost. The answer for us is we need to acknowledge and celebrate not just our justification, but the need to stand on God's grace in the daily work of sanctifying us. Performance will not cut it. We can't do it with our own efforts. We think we're justified. This is what we may say. We think we're justified. And then it's somehow over to us to then do the rest, to live a good life. No, we need to be saying daily, I am a helpless sinner, living among other sinners. And I come to the cross of Christ daily for forgiveness for my sin, repenting and believing that the work of Christ at Calvary will not only save me, but will purify me. And it will purify me for glory. That's mature faith, and that will guard our hearts. Let's pray together. The writer to the Hebrews says, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Loving Heavenly Father, will you guard our hearts from sin, from the acts of rebellion which say we will not walk before you. Help us to see those small things which could grow into fatal flaws that may send us away from you ultimately and lead us the way of destruction. Will you deliver us from evil, purify us by your grace, to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose strong name we pray. Amen.